So we'll be singing that song the next few Sundays in March. We look forward to that. Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. As I told you last couple weeks, we're moving forward in the text. I promise we'll come back to chapter 9 after Easter, but for now we're heading to Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. We do have a print in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, it'd be better if you follow along there. Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish or whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray as we come to the Lord, as we come to the word together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us again today through your word. Lord, we're glad we don't have to conjure up a God who speaks to us through our feelings or through our desires or through some sort of hocus pocus. We are glad, Lord, that you speak to us through your word and that through your spirit we can understand you're speaking to us. So, Lord, in your church this morning, speak to us through your word and your spirit. And may we turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I was looking up this morning the idea of costly devotion and complete corruption. I thought I would focus on costly devotion in the introduction this morning. There was a C-SPAN, CNBC had a program on several years ago called the Guide to the Filthy Rich. I want to say that I think that's the right term. So some of these examples I'm going to give you of extravagant spending are a little old, but they're worth it. These are all women, by the way. I'll tack on some men at the end. I think I can remember a few things. First, Posh Spice. You may remember the Spice Girls. Some of us probably can't get some of their stuff out of our heads. Spent $33,000 on an iPhone that had 24-karat gold. Inlaid. Or how about Lady Gaga? You probably have. She's an unusual person. She actually has a great deal of interest in mystical things, and so she spent $50,000 on a ghost detector. No word whether or not anything was found. Paris Hilton spent $325,000 on a doghouse for her three dogs, which included central air conditioning and a balcony. So there you go. And finally, one more person, Charlize Theron or Theron, I'm not sure, I never know how to say her name correctly, spent $100,000 on a clutch, a handheld purse. It's diamond encrusted. I mean, where do you take that? And just to be fair, I think it was Nicolas Cage who spent $275,000 on a dinosaur skull. The late Paul Allen, one of the founders of Microsoft, had a collection of planes used in one of the world wars. They couldn't even tell you how much he spent on it. I mean, that's how much it was. Many of you probably know Jay Leno, the comedian, has a collection of classic cars that's just it's endless, almost it's dozens and dozens. And so my point is that we're familiar, I think, with the idea of costly extravagance. And I guess one person's idea of extravagance is another person's idea of money well spent, although I don't know how you argue with some of these things. I guess it's called disposable income. But what was interesting about all these things is that almost all of them were purchased to benefit the person that bought them, right? This morning, what we're, the focus of our passage is really verses 3-9, and how a woman gave something so costly, but she didn't give it to herself. She gave it to Jesus in a way that would be in such a way that, as Jesus said, that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, that she would be remembered. So let's look at the passage together. And this is another Mark and sandwich. There's kind of the meat of the passage is verse 3-9, but the first two verses and the last two verses of our passage kind of highlight, I think, in contrast to the beauty of verse 3-9. Let's look at the stealth conspiracy. It's what I call it, verses 1 and 2. Mark says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the time of Passover was at hand. It was just 2 days beforehand. And Passover, of course, the celebration of the Jews' exodus from Egypt. Right? You can read about this in the book of Exodus. And Passover in the Bible can refer to either the meal itself, the Passover meal, which was almost always usually a lamb. Could have been a goat as well. Or it could refer to the whole week, the festival of unleavened bread. So Passover can either be the meal or the whole week. And of course here, Mark talks about both of them. More about Passover next Sunday, by the way, in the next passage we're going to look at. Notice the religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus, but they want to do it nicely. They want to be proper about it. Particularly, they want to do it quietly because they don't want to be an uproar from the people. They fear, they're politicians. Just as much as Herod the king, so these members of the Sanhedrin are also politicians. They don't want to upset the Romans. Their concern is that if they take Jesus now in kind of a loud and not quiet way, that the zealots from Galilee, who are no doubt coming for the Passover feast, will revolt in the streets, and they don't want to bring the Romans down the people. So they're looking to quietly kind of take care of things. Carrie and I have been watching The Godfather, part 1 and 2 recently. Kind of reminds me of some of the tactics you would see from some of the mafia characters in those movies. And so they need someone to do an inside job. They're looking for someone who perhaps can lead them to Jesus at an opportune time, a quiet place, perhaps away from the crowds. And so they're kind of looking for an opportunity. They believe they're really in control of things. Of course, what's interesting is that Jesus knew this was coming, right? We looked in our passage last Sunday in Mark chapter 8. He talked about how that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed. He didn't predict that he would be. He said he must. And so he knew these things were coming. It was part of his passion. It was part of his sacrifice as the Passover lamb for us. It reminds us that God's purposes can never be thwarted. Right, probably many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph from the book of Exodus, Genesis. How his brothers, of course, sold him into slavery and wanted him gone from his family, and of course he winds up rescuing his family from death, from famine. And of course, the phrase that probably many of you may remember was that when Joseph's brothers pleaded with him to save their lives, he said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And so, aren't you glad that you live in a world where that's the case? It reminds us of Romans 8:28, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. I'd much rather live on that verse than on the idea of, well, just keep going and everything will work out fine. Right? The kind of wishful thinking that I think some of us have either sadly probably have repeated or had someone tell us, right? When things go wrong, when there's that terrible medical diagnosis, or there's financial issues, or there's relational issues, or our job is not what it should be, we'll just keep going and things will just seem to work out in the end. Things don't always work out in the end for everyone, but they do work out for those who are called according to his purpose, who love God. All things do work together for good. As one commentator put it, divine grace uses even human evil for its saving purposes. God's plans can never be thwarted. And so when you read verses 1 and 2, it's not as if it's interesting how the chief priests were trying to do this quietly. But God was listening. God was hearing. And unbeknownst to them, God was using them in his great plan of salvation for his people. So that's the stealth conspiracy, verses 1 and 2. We're going to spend more time on this, verses 3 through 9, what I call an extravagant worship service. Extravagant worship service. Again, reading in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Just to stop there for just a minute. Simon the leper, we don't know where this is the first we've heard of him, but it's safe to say that if he was a leper and he still had leprosy, he would not be hosting this dinner party. And so this is probably someone that Jesus has healed, is cured of a leprosy. And notice that it says a woman came. And women shine in the Gospel of Mark, as they do in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. I think they're pretty fair to say they shine in all four Gospels. But particularly Mark and also Luke. Women are always doing amazing things for Jesus and kind of being living illustrations. And so this anonymous woman came. And she has what's called a flask of ointment of pure nard. It's supposed to be some sort of a perfume type of thing. Notice later on, it says in verse 5 that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. That would have been a year's wages. And so this flask that she brings was likely a family heirloom. It was something that she probably would have kept for herself as a sense of a guarantee or security. It was kind of the rainy day fund. And what's interesting is that she doesn't just give it to Jesus. She doesn't just open it and pour it kind of slowly on him. She breaks the darn thing and pours it over his head. Kind of the bridges are burning, no going back. There's kind of it's not just an extravagant gift in terms of the cost. It's an exuberant gift. It's given in kind of this exuberant way of pouring it over his head. She is all in for Jesus. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. I just noticed they said to themselves. Jesus, of course, always hears it when people talk to themselves. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. So where there's something beautiful being done here, the disciples see something that is scandal. They're indignant. What a waste. This could have been given to the poor. And what they're really doing is demeaning Jesus as unworthy of this gift. He is unworthy of such an extravagance. While this unnamed woman, this outsider, deems Jesus worthy of her sacrifice, the insiders, that is the disciples, do not. And they scold her harshly. Then we'll pick up the story in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Important to note here that Jesus is not saying that kind of throwing the poor to the side. There's plenty of Bible verses that talk about the need for us to take care of the poor. But also notice, first of all, Jesus himself became poor for us so that we would become rich. He is a man with no home. He is a man with no belongings. In a sense, he is just as poor as anyone. But also note that this is not stopping those men from doing good to the poor. Her gift is not stopping them from giving to the poor. And so really their argument is kind of lame. Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." I think it's in chapter 12 of Mark, where the poor widow gives her two coins. In the same way that woman gave out of her poverty, all she had was just the two bits. And now here, Jesus says that this woman has done what she could. She couldn't do anything else, but she could give this amazing gift. And notice particularly, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. There's a sense in which she knows, maybe an intuitive sense, or perhaps God revealed to her in a way, that Jesus must suffer and die in a way the disciples are not ready to understand. So Jesus has his eyes on the cross, and perhaps this woman also has her eyes on the cross. And notice she'll be remembered wherever the gospel is proclaimed. In a sense, she understands the mystery of salvation is in Jesus' death in a way that disciples still don't understand or get. I call this an extravagant worship service because it made me think about how I worship God. Perhaps makes you think about how you worship God. How does our devotion compare to this woman's devotion? Ours tends to be measured, carefully managed. We are 21st century Americans. We are very rational people. And we sometimes carefully manage. Sometimes we like to manage and be in control of things. Just look at this morning. Just look at the way in which we worship. There's nothing wrong necessarily with the way we worship, but I didn't have to tell any of you that you were singing too loud this morning. None of you came in and sang too loudly. We never kick out anyone for singing out too loudly. You ever notice that? I never have to kick out anyone for church for hugging too many people. Now, of course, with the pandemic, you can understand probably why we want to keep away from that a little bit, but there's a sense in which we need to take more of an opportunity, I think, to be exuberant and extravagant in the way we worship God together on Sunday mornings, but also on just our devotional time. I mean, how often do we mail it in terms of Sunday worship, much less our daily devotional practices? How many times do we just simply come on Sunday mornings to worship because, well, that's what we always do on Sunday mornings? Or we come to meet the Lord and perhaps in a morning or an evening for prayer and for time in His Word. And it's just simply rote and nothing devotional about it, nothing heart rendering. I'm convicted by that. See, look at this woman. She gave all she had, and she wasted it, in a sense, on Jesus. Made me think of a book that I remember, I think it was assigned in seminary. I've probably assigned many books in seminary. I read maybe half of them. I read all of them, but only half of each book. There's a great book by Marva Dawn called A Royal Waste of Time. It's about worship. But I love that title. That title has always stuck out to me, A Royal Waste of Time. So it really speaks to the idea of how the world sees what we do on Sunday mornings as kind of a waste of time. I mean, you could be out, well, maybe not this morning, but most days you could be out, worse, you could be out jogging, you could be out spending time with your family, you could be enjoying this beautiful city in which we live in. I mean, why bother getting up and having to get the kids around for church and to get them here? The world sees what we do as a waste of time. If so, then let's waste it on the King of Kings and let's do it well, right? So think about that as you go through this week. Think about the fact, think about the ways in which our devotion can be increased. Think about this woman and how she gave everything she had to simply waste it on her Savior. What is it that we can give Him? Usually it's three things, right? Our time, our talent, and our money, right? It's those things that we consider most dear to us. How can we waste those things in the service of the kingdom? Because really to waste them is really, there is no waste. It's beautiful and used by the King Himself. So it's verses 3-9. And then Judas goes dark. That's how I describe it. Judas goes dark, verses 10-11. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So it doesn't say, it's quiet, it's silent as to why Judas was motivated to do this right now, to betray Jesus. But if you go to John's gospel, in John's chapter 12 and 13, you find out that Judas was the treasurer. He was the keeper of the money bag, and he liked to skim off the top. Again, another Godfather thing to do. He was a thief. And so I'm putting two and two together, and I'm reading this passage. This is just right after this woman had wasted, right? This beautiful ointment. It could have been sold to the poor and given to the poor. Judas then, I think, is disgusted by this. I'm going to fill in the blanks. I think he's motivated by the fact that he doesn't agree with Jesus. He can't possibly continued along with this man who wastes currency and money like this. And so he agrees to betray him. I also think, by the way, that in verse 11 supports that. It says that they promised to give him money. And we know, of course, from Matthew's gospel, it's 30 pieces of silver. And so I think money was motivating Judas. And so he promises to betray Jesus. He looks for an opportunity. And one of the saddest things, I think, in the gospel of Mark is in verse 11, it says, when they heard it, they were glad. There's a gladness in their evil plans. There's joy in betraying the Son of Man. The evil in their hearts is just overwhelming. Of course, you probably know what happens to Judas. It doesn't wind up being all roses. Of course, he does betray Jesus, and we'll get to that a little bit later. In Matthew chapter 27, it doesn't describe it in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, it describes how Judas changes his mind right after Jesus has been arrested. He realizes that he is perhaps guilty of shedding innocent blood. He tries to give back 30 pieces of silver. The religious leaders won't have it. They said, hey, that's your problem. And he hangs himself. He takes his own life. I mention all this because in Judas going dark, this is, of course, an example of what we don't want to be. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, describing Esau in verse 15. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I think that same verse could be applied not just to Esau, but to Judas. Judas was sad. He was sad that he had betrayed Jesus. But he wasn't sad enough to repent. Instead, he died in his misery. And just wonder perhaps if Judas is also an example of someone who just says, I'll get right with God at some point, but I'll do that some other time. I'm busy with things. Just remember that because the sad thing about Judas was he was right there with Jesus. The proximity to Jesus does not guarantee salvation. Proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee that you follow him. And so to grow up in the church, it is a huge blessing, particularly for our children, to grow up in the church. But it does not automatically mean that they're saved. We have to make sure to pursue them in a way that we want to see fruit of the gospel. We want to see the gospel working in their lives in mighty ways. I think it's very easy for those of us who grew up in the church to get so comfortable with the idea of God, but we keep them at arm's distance. And certainly that's what Judas has done here. So beware. Beware of that fact, I think. Also beware of this fact, and it should be said, it's probably so obvious to us. Beware of the love of money, right? 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If that isn't Judas, I don't know who is. And so Judas was using God to get money. Right? He was really using his religion to be financially benefited. But that really shows you then what he thought of God. God was a means to a greater end. His financial status, his money, and what it purchased was really what was important. Perhaps that's also the case for some of those men and women I mentioned earlier who bought those extravagant things. But as Christians, we get to change that. Instead of using God to get money, to get rich, we can use money to serve God. We can use our money to support missionaries. We can use our money to support the church. We can use money to help those who are fleeing a war-torn country. And when we do that, that really reminds us that there is someone and something greater than our pocketbooks. We were talking a little bit about giving to the church in our new members seminar that we held last Sunday. I would argue that it's probably more important for your soul to give to the church than it is for the church to receive your money. Because it's a reminder of what's important. It's a reminder. We're really all playing with Monopoly money here, folks. I mean, I hope many of you are, if not, I hope almost all of us have probably played Monopoly at some point or another, right? It's really funny. No one has ever tried to. I've won Monopoly many times. I'm pretty good at it, right? I'm very competitive, and I like to really charge high rents, and I drive people out of the game. I'm vicious that way. But you know what I don't do? I don't take the $50,000 that I won in Monopoly money and put it in my bank. They would laugh me right out of the credit union. In the same way, that's what we're doing. When we serve money, that's what we're doing. It's Monopoly money. You can't take it with you. But what you can do is take something temporal like money and use it to serve eternal purposes for the kingdom of God. You can use Monopoly money to really do something eternal and something significant. So beware of the love of money. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I know folks like that. I'm sure you do too. May God preserve us from that as well. So just to finish up this morning and summarize and give one more point. First, I want to remind you that God's purposes can never be thwarted in the life and death of Jesus and even in our lives, right? I think it's John Piper who said, the worst sin that was ever committed was that the Son of God was arrested and betrayed and murdered by the people he came to save. If God can use that sin, can use the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world, and can use that to bring millions and millions upon people to salvation in him, then he can use cancer diagnosis. He can use relational difficulties. He can use workplace problems. He can use whatever it is that's going on in your life that's causing you strife. Not just he can, he is and will use those things. If you're called according to his purpose, if you love God according to Romans chapter 8, then God is doing those things in a way that's going to bring him glory and bring you good. You may not see it right away. You may not even see it in your lifetime. But you can put it in the bank, no pun intended, that God's purposes can never be thwarted. You know, I sometimes... when Carrie and I decide to go out to eat somewhere, I'll say, let's go to restaurant A. Well, I don't want to do that. Oh, she disagreed with me. My plan was thwarted. I get thwarted a dozen times a day by different people, right? Someone cuts me off in traffic, I'm thwarted. The bank tells me that this or that happens or the other thing. My taillight gets bashed in by a baseball at UNM. I'm thwarted. God never gets thwarted. He never gets surprised. He never gets turned down. When things seem to happen in a way that doesn't bring him glory, you know that he's biding his time. He's going to use those things eventually for his glory. I can't fathom what that is like. And I'm so glad that he is in control and I am not. If God's purposes can be carried out through the death of his son, how much more so can they be carried out in my life, in your life, in our church's life, in the city? So just take rest in that. Also, don't be afraid of wasting your devotion time on the Lord Jesus. You can never repay him for the work he's done for you, so don't try. So it's not like this woman measured out and said, you know, I'm going to take this much nard today and I'm going to dump it on Jesus' head because that's about how much I think he's worth. No, she took whatever she had, everything she had, and she dumped it on his head. She lavishly wasted it on him. That's the way we should be thinking about how we should give of our time and talent and money. We should have our friends in the world who think that we're a little crazy. You know, he's pretty religious. You know, he goes to church almost every Sunday. That is just nuts. We were made for that. See, we were made for worship. And so we as Christians, we worship Jesus Christ. But even our non-Christian friends, we should point out to them, they too were made for worship. And of course, everyone is worshiping something, whether it's success or relationship or the pursuit of relationship. Don't be afraid of wasting your lives on the gospel, because in doing so, you will not be wasting anything. You'll be lavishly spending on something that's eternal. And finally, never forget the negative example of Judas. His love of money drove his betrayal of his Savior. His proximity to Jesus didn't guarantee his salvation. And at the end of his life, he was so lost, his soul was so dark, he wept over his betrayal of Jesus but never repented. Don't take God's grace for granted. On this idea of repentance, we'll close with this. There's been a great discussion on Twitter this season about Lent. There's kind of a popular idea in Presbyterian circles, at least in the last 20 years or so. A lot of seminary graduates and pastors wind up celebrating Lent as Presbyterians. I always have mixed feelings about that, but in particular, one of my professors, Mike Lotto, always comes out every year about this time and says, "I want to remind you that we actually celebrate Lent all the time as Presbyterians. That it's not just about repenting for 6 weeks or giving up something for Lent, but that we should have a life that's marked by faith and repentance, not just in 6 weeks, but in the whole year." That, like as Martin Luther said in his first thesis, they nailed to the door in Wittenberg, that our lives as Christians should be based upon faith and repentance. And not just for one season, but all the time. Never, ever forget to take time to repent. The idea of repentance, I think, for some of us is a little bit scary. I think for some of us, it's something that perhaps non-Christians do when you first meet Jesus. We repent of our sins, and then we do something else. But that is really the gospel path, is it not? That our lives are full of faith and repentance. We turn to faith in Jesus, and as we do so, then we realize that this thing over here is still happening in our lives, so we repent of that, and we turn back to Jesus, and that's how our lives should be led. Faith and repentance. It's a cycle. I think one man described it as two sides of the same coin of faith. Judas did not repent. He was close to Jesus. He talked with Jesus. Imagine, even he probably touched him. Who knows how many times. And he died in his sins because he wouldn't repent of them. Dear friends, may our lives be marked by faith and repentance. May our lives be marked by that, and may that make us humble and also bold. May we have a humble boldness about us because of this idea of faith and repentance. That's what the world needs to see. That's what the world needs to hear. Again, not us flexing our muscles. Not us pounding them with the Bible. They need to see faith and repentance. They need to see the gospel at work in our lives, because that shows them the gospel can be working in their lives too. That's what this world, that's what our city is so broken, needs to hear and see in us. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. Lord, we pray that you would make us humble, that you would remind us that our standing before you is not based upon our actions. It's not based upon our excellent devotional life. It's not based upon our giving record at the church. It's not based upon all the things we do for you. It's based upon your work for us. Lord, show us those things in our lives that are taking away from our relationship with you. Show us our sin. Help us, Lord, to repent of those things, and most importantly, to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, Lord, help us to be honest with the world around us, with those that we love, for those that we work with, for those that we study with, who are lost in their sins. And Lord, make us bold in humility, and may we point to the Lord Jesus. Lord, this city needs grace. May we begin to extend it here in our church to others. We ask in your name. Amen.